Where do I start? I met Todd a couple of years ago on a visit here from California. We've gotten to know each other pretty well and enjoy a friendship. And as I look around, there's a lot of you that I've known before. The Burks, I know Scott and Stephanie Polk. I saw where Meredith Hurd, and I assume Brian's with Meredith someplace. And several other faces here. I'm just very glad to be with you and get to speak with you the next couple of weeks. My wife Colleen and I have three kids, Ashley, Austin, and Jonathan, who's right now tearing up everything in some classroom somewhere. And again, we're just real glad. Since coming to Texas, it's been about 2 years, I've heard a name that has been repeated over and over again here in the Dallas Metroplex. It's usually accompanied by something like this. You married the Swindoll's youngest girl, didn't you? And I said, yeah, I did. And the next thing will be, you know what? I know an old local boy used to date one of his daughters. And the name that follows is this guy named Brad Thomas. It's Brad Thomas. I'm in Kaufman, Texas, doing a wedding last weekend. I haven't been around. You know, where is Kaufman? In the middle of the wedding, this guy walks up to me and says, you know what? There's a guy I knew used to date one of Swindoll's. And I said, yeah, it's Brad Thomas. Good grief. And I looked down and, Brad, you're sitting by my wife. I'm kind of scared. I am really glad to be with you today and in our time that we'll get to look at Scripture. I want the Lord to open our hearts. The song was very appropriate to open our hearts, Lord, and to let us see what we bring to the table so often that so deeply affects our lives. I want to pause for a little bit and so that I can gather my heart before the Lord. And you can also prepare your heart as we look at two remarkable lives in Scripture. Lord, we pause for a few moments to ask for your guidance, to ask for your strength. It has been a very busy week. For some of us, we have been pressed beyond measure. We've not been able to stop like we have wanted to, and we thank you for this time of rest where we do pause to think about what's really important, what's really true, what is right for us to pursue in life. This is the time that we dedicate to you, Lord, to do those things so that heaven and earth are put in their right perspective and all the busyness and all the rush kind of falls to the side. And for these moments, you help us see you and see what's worth living for. I pray that we open our hearts so that if there is any defensiveness, that the Spirit of your Word comes forth and we can release that and be changed. Now that's your work, Lord. No one else can do that. And I ask for that to be done. Any confidence we have is because of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Any hope that we have, for the same reason. And any freedom that we have in making such request, we have because your Son has granted it to us. And when we see the Lord Jesus portrayed in Scripture, and when we have encountered you in our lives, we gain further confidence because of your grace and your great love. And so it's in the name of Jesus that I pray. Amen. I was going through some real funny stuff on the internet recently. A guy named Bob Levy writes for the Washington Post, and he always compiles funny T-shirts for the summer. And one of the funniest ones I saw was a T-shirt that said, God made us sisters, but Prozac made us friends. And you laugh at it because it is so true that relationships are based on this ebb and flow of both forgiveness and repentance. And I want to stress that second part. It's not just forgiveness, because we hear and we know as believers through Scriptures that forgiveness is an option. It's a necessity for us. It's intimately related with us being able to freely receive forgiveness from God. But sometimes the repentant part we don't speak of very often, and it's incredibly important for relationships. Many of us have often heard about you've got to forgive, and we feel that we have forgiven. But at the same time, after a real hard event, have you ever had something that's happened that's so traumatic that someone that was very dear to you at one time, after the event, you find that you're no longer going and getting hamburgers with that person. They're no longer a confidant. All the words were there. And you feel like a lot happened. But there wasn't a relationship afterwards. And I came upon this subject as I was talking with a divorce recovery group recently. And this week it came to mind. And as I began to work through it a little more and two lives stood out in Scripture, I decided this is something I'd like to share with you. The first life I want to talk to you about briefly is a man named Judah. Now, Judah, you will know in regard to his relationship with a man named Joseph. The lives unfold before us in Genesis 37 through 45. Now, you're thinking right now, ye gads, are we going to read all of that? No, we're not. I want to give you kind of a flannel graph visitation of Joseph and Judah, followed by another flannel graph revisitation. Probably been since a lot of you, since Sunday school maybe, that you've gone and considered these stories very seriously. But of David and Saul once again. The story of Judah always begins with Joseph. Joseph was a young man in a blended family. He was favored because he and his younger brother Benjamin were born of one named Leah. And the father Jacob loved Leah, and Joseph was the apple of his eye. It's one thing of favoring someone, it is another thing when you begin to show your favoritism materially, which was done, and in this instance, by a multicolored coat. Joseph wears this multicolored coat, and all the time, his other brothers, by another mother, are gritting their teeth. It's after this tension has built that we find Jacob sending Joseph to go and visit the brothers as they're tending sheep. Joseph has not made the situation any better by doing things like sharing at 17 with his older brothers, "Hey guys, how are you doing? You like my new jacket? Great. Hey, by the way, did I tell you about the dream I had where you all were serving me? Isn't this neat? You want to hear more?" No, they don't want to hear more. By the time Joseph packs up and he's on his way to go visit his brothers, they're steaming out the ears. When he catches up with them, this is what's interesting. They see him coming and they conspire upon seeing him. "This is our opportunity. Let's kill this guy and get it over with." Well, the older brother Reuben steps up and says, No, let's don't get the blood on our hands. Let's throw him in this pit and he'll die down there." Now all the time Reuben is thinking, "Okay, if I can just get these guys out of the way, I'll come back later, go to the pit, pull him out, and we'll make things right." Reuben goes off tending the sheep again, and while the other brothers are left with Joseph down in the pit, all of a sudden a caravan of Ishmaelites come by. And a guy named Judah, one of the brothers, steps forward and says, "What good is a dead body? Why not make a profit from him? Who wants blood on our hands? We don't have to do it. Who has to go through the busyness of lying to dad? We can just sell him off and we'll have some gains. We'll have some cash instead of just a corpse." And they do that. They go back, they lie to Jacob and say that the blood on the coat, that was from an animal. Must have killed him, Dad. Joseph, in the meantime, is in an Ishmaelite caravan being sold into Potiphar's house. If things aren't bad, they become even worse when the wife of Potiphar makes advances towards Joseph. He does what's right. He gets penalized for it, and before you know it, he is in the pit of a prison. Now, while there, he has this unusual gift given by God of interpreting dreams. Word gets out and all the way to the house of Pharaoh, where Pharaoh just so happens to be having some troubling dreams. Joseph is sent for. He interprets the dreams and tells them, what this means, O mighty Pharaoh, is that you're going to have 7 years of plenty and 7 years of drought. You better save up now. Pharaoh recognizes Joseph's wisdom and promotes him to be, in essence, prime minister of the most powerful nation in the world. You talk about a jump from a pit to a pinnacle of power. You witness something that is without doubt the hand of God. Now, the stage is all set. All of a sudden, the years of plenty go by, the years of famine occur, and this is the famine which forces the brothers who are in Canaan to come to Egypt. And so begins this remarkable drama. Joseph meets his brothers for the first time. They come in. He's all dressed in the prime minister's garb. There's no way that they recognize him, but he recognizes them. And in the 42nd chapter, in the 7th verse, these words are said, "As soon as Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he pretended to be a stranger and spoke very harshly to them." It's interesting. He speaks harshly. He accuses them of being spies. And in their attempt to try to defend themselves and say, hey, we're not, they begin to spill the beans and talk about a younger brother that they have in Canaan with their father. Joseph, now still in disguise, says to them, "You are spies, and the only way you can prove that to me is if you come back with this supposed younger brother. And just to make sure you do that, I'm going to keep one of you, Simeon." Simeon remains behind. They barely escape. They don't know what they're going to do. They open their bags when they're going back. Their money has been returned. By the time they get back to Jacob, their father, can you imagine? They're scared to death. They don't understand how the money got back into their bags. Their brother Simeon is back in Egypt, and they feel like they escaped by the skin of their teeth. They have no intention, really, of resolving this. They don't know what to do. Jacob is stuck because he's not going to let his one remaining favored son go down there with them, his youngest. But famine eventually forces their hand, and they have to go back for a second time. And young baby brother Benjamin is with them. When they come in, Joseph pulls out all the stops. He wines and dines them, sells them all the food that they want, and freely lets them go. But this time, Joseph has his silver chalice hidden in the bag of young Benjamin. Now, the plot just keeps on getting thicker and thicker and more dramatic. Because by the time the servants of this prime minister run over and catch up with these brothers, they say to them, why have you robbed our master? What evil has he done to you? Well, they're taken back. I mean, they were on best behavior. They're scared to death. And they say to him, the silver chalice has been stolen. The brothers step forward and say to the guard, hey, we have not done anything wrong. And in fact, if you find the silver chalice in any one of our bags, let that person die. And we're so confident the rest of us will be in slavery. And the steward says to them, it'll be as you say. All of a sudden, they go through the bags, and guess what they find? The chalice in baby brother Benjamin's bag. They take Benjamin back. The brothers follow. And all of a sudden, the scene is set for something that's so remarkable. I don't care how many times you've read it. I don't care how many times you've seen it on a flannel graph. It grabs your heart. They find the chalice. Joseph says to them, I'm not going to take the life of the one who's accountable, but that one will have to stay here in slavery for the rest of their lives. And it's at that very same moment, after the judgment is passed, that we realize, you know, the other favored brat is gone. They don't have to deal with him or work with him any longer. Secondly, they're free to go. All the other brothers can, at this point, just leave freely and go back. And it's at that point that the brother who had said, "Let's sell Joseph into slavery," the catalyst for everything that had occurred, steps forward and says these words. If you have your Bible, this is worth looking at. Genesis chapter 44, beginning in verse 30 and going to 45, verse 3. This will be one text we want to compare with, and then we'll have another in just a second. Judah says to his disguised brother whom he sold into slavery these words, "If the boy Benjamin is not with us when I go back to your servant, my father, and if my father, whose life is closely bound up with the boy's life, sees that the boy isn't there, he will die. Your servants will bring the gray hair of our father down to the grave in sorrow. Your servant, I guaranteed the boy's safety to my father. I said, if I do not bring him back to you, I will bear the blame before you, my father, all my life. Now therefore, please, let your servant remain here as my Lord's slave in place of the boy, and let the boy return with his brothers. How can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? No, don't let me see the misery that would come upon my father." Then it says, Joseph could no longer control himself before all his attendants, and he cried out, "Have everyone leave my presence." So there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers, and he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it, and Pharaoh's household heard about it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still living?" It doesn't matter how many times you read that. You can't exhaust it because it is such a powerful and moving section of Scripture. In this climax, you have tears, you have confession, you have everything set for a very happy ending and a reunited family. And that is exactly what happens because the rest of the family moves from Cana back down to Egypt. You have repentance of the brothers. You have restoration, and you have relationship. Now, I want you to hold that section of Scripture in your mind very clearly because I want to fast forward to another account, which in its own way is just as dramatic, but has a very different ending. It has to do with Saul, and in particular, of course, his relationship with his son-in-law, David. David and Saul's relationship took off after Goliath's defeat by David's hand. It says in 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 2, that after that big event, Saul invited David to come home with him. He stayed constantly around the palace. He didn't let him return to his father's house. He gave him a rank in the military, which he served extraordinarily well, and proved himself wise and faithful repeatedly. Eventually, he would give him his daughter, Michal, and cause a family bond there. His son, Jonathan, was the best of friends. We find in this relationship admiration. We find trust. We see that Saul comes to David as someone not only as a king, but now with a family bond there. Larger than life. And all that changes with a very simple song. David is coming back from a battle in which he's defended his king and his country very well. And the maidens greet him in the street, and they sing this very simple song in the 18th chapter, the 7th verse. "Saul has slain his thousand, and David his 10,000s." And from that point on, you see a drastic change in the relationship. between chapters 18 and 23. Here are some of the events that happen. David is nearly shish kebabbed by a spear from the hand of Saul. He is given a ridiculous task for getting a dowry for Saul's daughter Michal. 100 Philistine foreskins must be gathered. Don't even ask why. We do not want to go there. Let's just say it was done. David made an enemy of the state where he was considered to be evil in and of itself. He's wanted dead or dead. Jonathan, his brother-in-law, the closest of his friends, is all of a sudden pitted against him by Saul, the father. He's called names for even being David's friend. And David, even if he innocently associates with priests to have some needs met, Saul is so angry against David at this point that he has all the priests killed. Now, at about this point, Saul is after David with an army. He's gone into the desert to an area called En-Gedi. Saul, it says in the text that he has to go relieve himself. So we're in the 18th chapter, the first seven verses. He has to go relieve himself. Being a very private man, he goes into a cave. As he's going in there, he has no idea that David and some of his choice warriors are in the dark recesses of the cave. As he walks in, he takes off his robe to do his business in some place. The men who are with David nudge him and said, "Look at this. Didn't God prophetically tell you that He would deliver your enemy into your hand to do with as you desire? Look at this." David begins to move towards Saul and stops where he has taken off his robe. He reaches down, he cuts off a corner, and unexpectedly he turns around, looks at the men, and says, "Am I the one who touches the Lord's anointed? I will not do this evil." And you get a great glimpse into the heart, because David has done exactly as he has desired with his enemy. There is grace. There is forgiveness. As Saul leaves, he has no idea how close he's come to meeting his Maker. He's marching out with his army. David cries out to him and grabs his attention. He holds up the robe in the corner that's in his hand. Saul is caught publicly. He's told the army and justified his actions, saying, "David is evil. He has my demise in mind. To defend me, to save me, you're going to have to wipe him out." And here's David with the corner of his robe holding it up. Tangible proof of David's heart towards Saul. If you have your Bible, this is another verse that's very important for what we'll do in a moment. 1 Samuel chapter 24, verses 16 through 22. It's this other pivotal passage about forgiveness and repentance. Beginning in verse 16. When David finished saying this, Saul asked, Is that your voice, David, my son?" And he wept aloud. "You are more righteous than I," he said. "You've treated me well, but I've treated you badly. You have just now told me of the good you did to me. The Lord delivered me into your hands, but you did not kill me." And when a man finds his enemy, does he let him get away unharmed? "May the Lord reward you. May He reward you well for the way you treated me today. Now, I know that you will surely be king and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hands. Now swear to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants or wipe out my name from my father's house." So David gave his oath to Saul. And then, very interesting, verse 22 ends with these words, "And then Saul returned home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold." Listen to this conclusion. You're talking about emotional. David's calling Saul father. Saul is calling his son-in-law, who's getting ready to kill a son. There's weeping. There is confession. Everything is set for a happy ending and a reunited family. And by chapter 26 of 1 Samuel, all of a sudden, Saul is leading an army to kill David again. And there's no restoration of relationship. I want to talk to you about repentance that restores relationship. As I looked at this account, you look at David, you look at Joseph. They're exemplary models of forgiveness. Have they done anything wrong? Did they go by the letter of the book? It would appear. They're held out throughout Scripture as being men of mercy and grace. This is a great example of that. Both men forgive their wrongdoers. Joseph has restoration of this relationship. Something terrible has happened. There's forgiveness, and something real happens after that. And they're restored. David acts with such grace that it's remarkable. But the end of that story has Saul going back to a palace and David going back to a stronghold. In Romans chapter 12, verse 18, there is a passage that we often overlook. But it says this, and Paul's words are strong. If it is possible, as much as lies within you, live peaceably with all men. Notice that word, if. If it is possible, and then as much as lies within you, live peaceably with all men. One of the things that we see here is the failure, the problem, doesn't occur with Joseph. If we want to look at why there wasn't restoration, you don't look at the lives of Joseph and David. The difference in those two stories resides with Judah, and it resides with Saul. That's where you find the big difference. Both David and Joseph were men of forgiveness and grace. I want to talk to you a little bit, and very briefly, about repentance that restores relationship using those two confessionals that we see in 1 Samuel. And then in the book of Genesis. And using those two things, I think we can find some very important traits to bring into our lives. When we've wronged someone, we find ourselves in the place of repentance. And we want to make sure that second half of forgiveness and repentance is in place so that, well, quite frankly, after you have a falling out or a problem or a disagreement, you don't have a lot of great words. And then after that, a shallow relationship. I've been married now about 10 years, about a decade. And there's a couple of things that I've really learned during that time. One is I've learned about the lingo of forgiveness. And I have learned that with my wife Colleen, there are some, I call them power words. And these words I've discovered through trial and error, but these make a big impact when I am in trouble. Some of these words are these. I was selfish, baby. I was uncaring. Another power word. I am so callous. I regret what I did. I am blind to my sin. Now, all those are very impacting words. And I've learned those through trial and error. Now, the other thing I've learned in this past decade is that every time there's an issue to ever be resolved, and it has to be touched upon right then and there, and the world will fall apart. It always happens right before the movie that I've been watching and been primed to see someone be blown up and waiting for it anxiously. That's when this issue will arise. This issue will always arise right at the end of the ball game. This issue will always arise right when I'm in the middle of fixing something, and if I dare stop, the whole project falls apart. Now, that's just how life works. So I've got these two things I've learned. I've learned the power lingo of repentance. The second thing, I have learned that these issues will come up and they have to be resolved. So I just did the math. When I am in trouble, when it happens, and I know that this issue's got to be talked through now, I run through my list of power lingo, and I say very quickly, I cannot believe, honey, I cannot believe my selfishness. I am callous. I regret all my wrong. Adam has nothing on me, baby. Oh, my depravity. Woe is me. And you try to throw out all your power lingo in order to try to get that moment to pass as quickly as possible. She has learned that. That is why it is now a sermon illustration. This cat has been caught in that. And it is very true. Repentance that restores relationship is more than about words. It is about change. Changing who you are. Allowing the things that are broken to be brought to light. There's a great book written by John Townsend and Henry Cloud. It's titled simply, Safe People. And I think it'd be easy to say, Godly People. And they write something that touches on this issue. They say, people who apologize quickly may act like they are sorry or as if they are interested in holiness, but they are really leading someone on. They may say all the words, and some are taken in by their tears and sorrow, but in reality, they are more sorry about getting caught. They do not change, and the future will be exactly like the past. The general principle is to look for whether the repentance is motivated from outside pressure or from the true internal desire to change. Getting caught or adapting to someone's anger is not a long-lasting motivator, and eventually the motivations must be a hunger and thirst for righteousness and a love for the other person. Remember in our account with Saul? Saul was caught publicly. I mean, it wasn't a matter of, was David gracious? He spared his life. Was David good? It was embarrassingly plain. And it was before his whole company of men that he had duped into following him and commanded them into killing this evil person who wants Saul's demise. It wasn't that way at all. And there was tangible evidence right there. Saul's apology, it was emotional. Hey, it was eloquent. It was moving. And it was the result of being caught. Now, on the other hand, you have Judah's apology. I don't know if it was any more emotional. I don't know if it was any more moving. However, Judah didn't even know he was caught. Joseph was still in a disguise there, standing before him. And it wasn't about getting caught. For Judah, it was about his conscience. His words simply expressed the change in his heart. Maybe this all reminds you of a passage that St. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 through 11, where he says this, Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation. That leaves no regret. Worldly sorrow, that just leads to death. He goes on in verse 11, see what this godly sorrow has produced in you. Produce, change. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourself, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. And at every point, you've proved yourself to be innocent in this matter. I'd say, number one, let your repentance be marked by change. You can go skimpy on words. Don't go skimpy on change. I like to ask questions for reflection, and the first question for reflection that I would have on this, repentance that restores relationships. No, it makes changes. It doesn't just apologize. And I'd like to ask myself this question to see if I'm doing just that. When I am most tempted to apologize, is it for my convenience Am I most tempted to apologize to ease my embarrassment when I'm caught? Keep a close tab on your heart in these matters. Yeah, it is easy to go through a lot of those words to ease the tension of the moment, to get our way. But repentance that restores a relationship is marked by change. We fall into the habit of words, words, words. And if we don't change, we will get what we've always had, and the relationship will fall apart. A second thing I find in those two accounts of confession between Judah and Saul, and it's a large difference between them, is a process. Repentance that restores a relationship responds positively to a careful process. Notice Saul's confrontation when he's confronted by David. I would use words like these to describe what happens. It's spontaneous. It's unplanned. David's confrontation of him, he had no idea what was going to happen. It was quick. It was very emotional. And it was also completely ineffective. Within a short time, Saul is again trying to kill David. But notice, it was spontaneous. It was unplanned. It was quick. Again, it was ineffective. You know, what a difference you see when you turn over and you see in Genesis the confession that occurs with Judah. And after we've looked at that whole story between the 37th chapter going on towards around 48, 49, Judah's confrontation, it was careful. It was planned. It was extensive. And it was effective. Their life and their family was reunited. Now, was it easy? Absolutely not. I'm looking over at the 42nd chapter and the 22nd through 24th verses where Reuben replied, and he doesn't even know that Joseph understands him. And Reuben blames immediately the problems they are having in this prime minister's courts to their sins previously against Joseph. Reuben replied, "Didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy? But you wouldn't listen, but now we must give an accounting for his blood." But they did not realize that Joseph could understand them since he was using an interpreter. And it says, Joseph turned away from them and began to weep. And later in Genesis 43:30, you see the same thing happening again. It says that Joseph was deeply moved at the sight of his brother, and Joseph hurried out from them and looked for a place in secret to weep. And he went into a private room and he just wept there. Is the process often easy to work through? No, it's not. Was it easy for Joseph to work through a meaningful process of repentance? Not at all. But they have relationship afterwards. Not just words. I think there's a word of caution here, though, in this that we need to stand back and take. I am not talking about making hoops for people to jump through. We're not talking about someone paying a price for forgiveness by bringing up failures or seeking to cause their humiliation. Forgiveness is a gift, but trust is something that's built. Forgiveness should be expected. But if I have wronged you, I should expect that there'll be a process by which you turn around and I say, "Hey, you know what? I know I've hurt you. I know I've hurt you deeply and badly, and it's broken down some trust. I want to be willing to do what's necessary so that you see my heart, and you know what I desire is to be right and to regain the trust that I tore down, and it was my fault." We shouldn't be beyond being willing to say, "Hey, I put myself at your mercy, and I'm willing to, you know, rebuild the trust in our relationship." There is a great example of this in the Gospels. For us, the most trustworthy person in the world is Jesus Christ. When Jesus was in the confrontation with the Pharisees, you know, Jesus didn't come up and just say, "Hey, I said it, you believe it. I don't care if you get it or not. That's just, stop trying to hold me to these standards. Just trust what I say." I find a completely different spirit in Jesus. John chapter 10, verses 37 through 38, where Jesus goes to them and tells the Jews who are challenging Him, "Hey, don't believe me unless I do what my Father does. But if I do it, even though you do not believe me, believe the miracles, that you may learn and understand that the Father is in me and that I am in the Father." In other words, Jesus said, "Hey, don't just believe my word, believe my actions. Let the trust factor be because of what I do. I'm not demanding trust. I'm willing to earn that." Let me ask, when something's gone wrong and you've offended someone, maybe you've even hurt them, how do you react when they express, "I don't have the trust that I used to have"? Do you hear that with understanding, or do you hear that with defensiveness? Do you stand back and say, "I can't believe that. You know, I thought you were a Christian"? How's this cliche? "Only the Christians are the only ones that shoot their wounded." If I hear that one more time, that is so old and so tired. My question is, first, before we use a cliche, my question is, am I willing, having broken the trust of other people, am I willing to sit there and give them grace and say, "Hey, my bad. I'm the one that's hurt someone. I've broken trust. And it's because of grace and forgiveness that these people are coming to me and are willing to work with me and love me. And you know what? I'm going to be willing, by the grace of God, to rebuild that trust because my heart's changed." Well, what's your reaction? Are you willing to go through a careful process so that there can be a real relationship? Not just some words, but then Saul goes back to the palace. We go back to a stronghold. How do you respond? And the third thing that came to my mind as I looked through this, again, if you have a question for reflection this week to ponder on, it would be this. How do you react when your actions have torn down someone's trust in you? Defensively? Are you defensive? Thirdly, repentance that restores relationships, it makes sacrifices, not demands. Saul was very quick to turn his attention to his own interest. Again, 1 Samuel 24, the 20th and 21st verses, in the middle of this confession, he says, "Well, I know that you will surely be king and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hands. Now swear to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants or wipe out my name from my father's family." That's a lot different than what you see in Judah and his confession in chapter 44 of Genesis, verses 32 through 34. He says this, Your servant guaranteed the boy's safety to my father. And I said, "If I do not bring him back to you, I will bear the blame before you, my father, all my life." Then he says to Joseph, his disguised brother, "Please, let me remain here as your slave in place of the boy." And he ends it by saying, "Don't let me see the misery that would come upon my father." You've got one confession which is just, it's sacrificial. There are no demands. There is another confession that ends by very quickly turning to Saul's selfish interest and his desires and what he wants. You know, a repentance that restores relationship, it makes sacrifices. and not demands. It is so easy, and it's to make excuses, to blame, to seek our welfare and a problem that we've caused. It is so hard to just be wrong. I have this thing. Maybe you have this too. After I have done something wrong, I'll be talking with Colleen, and I turn around, and there's almost an ease with which you say, "Boy, I messed that up. Boy, I am sorry, but." And then after that, it begins to fall apart as I add the second half to my explanation. It's that important part to me which I use to justify myself so that things aren't as bad as what they might appear on the surface. It is in that part of my explanation that not only am I made more innocent, it's hopefully you might be able to say, I'm taking it all on my shoulders now, hon, but, you know, I did save the world in between then. It's in that second part that you'll often find we promote our own desires. We try to seek positions and places in our confession instead of just owning it. Instead of just saying, "Hey, you know what? I was wrong. And let me forego trying to justify myself or explain myself or getting defensive. Let me just come before you in repentance. Let me trust God in mercy rather than trying to offer a self-defense. Let me trust God instead of trying to promote my interests and my desires and just stand before you." There are three things that I want to remind you of. Hold them dearly. Forgiveness you will always hear. But what do you bring on the other side of the equation? What do you bring with your repentance? Have words been easier than dealing with the real heart issue and the places that need to change? That will sabotage restoring a relationship. You may have a great speech, there may be tears, there may be sobbing. But don't mistake that for the need for change. Hey, you may have tears and all those things, but remember when the person you've hurt it comes to you and they're not as trusting or they're pulling back a little bit, give them room to work through that process. Know that the grace that they give is free. Just like the grace of God, if they're behaving as they ought, if they're behaving in obedience to Christ. But you know what? Trust is earned. You don't turn around and just say after someone has lied to you or hurt you or been unfaithful and say, "Okay, now I'm just going to feel trust." I wish it was that easy. It's not. That comes experience after experience. When you've hurt someone, after the forgiveness is given, remember to allow them to go through a process. Hey, it may be planned. It may be extensive. It may cause tears like it caused with Joseph. But you know what? It's effective. Things that are short, things that are cheap, are things that often end with a lot of tears, but people going two different ways. And hey, listen, if at the end of your discussion you don't feel free to go with that person to go get a hamburger, you hug them and say, "Hey, see you next week." That's a lot of noise, but is it restoration of relationship? And that's what we're after. And lastly, back off on the demands. There is nothing that is so hard in the middle of forgiveness and repentance as when we soft serve our desires and our justification, or self-justification. We always do it in a real sly way because it's so ugly if it was plainly stated. You know what? It's just as ugly when it's disguised as when it's plainly stated. And that's why the restoration doesn't occur. Drop the demands. Be able to be just plain wrong. Take those attributes into a process of restoring the relationship. And I think that you will be surprised at what happens. You will have sobbing. You will have tears. You will have honesty. You will feel the presence of God in a way that you could not imagine. And after all of that, you will have a unity and a relationship. And that's the goal. That's the end. Let's pray. Lord, as I reviewed the lives in Scripture that You gave to us so that we would hold dear and in an informed way our faith and to practice it wisely. Again this week, I was convicted about my repentance. How often my confessions are a result of being caught rather than being prompted by conscience. How often I'm taken by a lot of words and a lot of show, but I skip the hard work of coming before You or someone that I trust and dealing with my heart's issues. Lord, when I've hurt someone else and I feel like I've gone through enough by simply owning what I did wrong, I will often try to justify or explain away to protect a status that I imagine or to promote my desires rather than just simply being wrong. And by doing that, I take away the very aspect of repentance that helps restore relationship so that the injured person can not only just forgive but have positive experiences rebuilding the trust. And Lord, I pray that we do more than just make disguised demands, that we'll sacrifice, that we'll be willing to bear our wrong without having to go further and explain and entrust You, Lord. Thank You for forgiveness. It is not an option. God, give us a broken heart like Judah had before his brother Joseph. And as we deal with the deep offenses and hurts that come by living life, I pray we do that in a way so that instead of having a place and a time when there's been an emotional confession, we regain an ongoing relationship. Give us that type of repentance, Lord. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.